3. We're looking at starting at verse 29. I'm going to read down through 36, but I'll warn you now that we probably won't make it that far. So I'm hoping to, at the very least, get to verse 33. We might be able to touch on some things in 34 through 36. We'll just see how it goes. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. May the Lord add his blessing to his word and in our lives today. As we begin to think about the passage before us this morning, this week started back at the beginning of chapter 21, and I'm not going to touch on every verse between then and here, but I do want, since it's kind of a yearly series, I do want to kind of back up and get a running start at the new material. And so what we observe is Jesus enters Jerusalem with the people hailing him as, in verse 9, the Son of David. The Son of David. And being called the Son of David, it has the implication of what? Of kingship. This is the king who is coming into Jerusalem. He is the Son of David. There's also, they hailed him as the prophet Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 21. This is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And what do prophets do? Well, prophets stand sort of in the gap, don't they? Prophets stand and they speak for God. God communicates his word and his desire through the prophet to the people. And sometimes he'll say, I'll give you the words to say. And he'll say, this is what I want you to say. Or my favorite is, here's this little scroll. I want you to eat it and it'll taste like honey in your mouth. And as it goes down, it's going to taste bitter. And so the prophet speaks for God. And as he speaks for God, there's something else that's true. He speaks with the authority of God. With the authority of God. Now, as Jesus enters and the people are sort of cheering and blessing him and hailing him as the Son of David, the prophet, the prophet Jesus, he also enters Jerusalem to the indignation of the Jewish leaders. In verses 15 through 16 of chapter 21, they sought to confront Jesus on several fronts. Right? So they confronted Jesus on the issue of authority down in verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things? What is the nature of authority? And I can't take the time to unpack that for you at this time, but you can look it up from previous sermons. It's the nature of authority. They confronted Jesus on the issue of the structure of authority in verses 15 through 22. The structure of authority. They confronted Jesus on the issue of the resurrection itself. Verses 23 through 33 of chapter 22. 22 through 33. Some Sadducees. A man dies, his brother has his wife, as the law says, they have no children, the next brother, and so on. There were seven brothers. Which one has her in the resurrection? The Sadducees, you've heard it before, so I won't say it again. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. And believe it or not, these were perhaps the most conservative members of the Sanhedrin, of the priesthood. They held to the first five books of the Bible, and they didn't want to learn. As Jesus entered and was engaging with them, they didn't want to learn what God had to say. See, Jesus tells them he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning, they're still alive. That is, something else is going on that you Sadducees don't want to learn about, that you Sadducees don't want to see. They confronted Jesus also on the issue of the greatest commandment. Verses 34 through 40 of chapter 22, which is the two greatest commandments. And he tells them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the foremost one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law. If you do this, you're fulfilling what God has asked you to do. The unspoken thing in that time is you scribes and Pharisees are not doing this. And then Jesus graciously asked them a question. And this is a very important question. In verses 41 through 46, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is he? Now they answered correctly. They answered correctly by saying David. David is his son. And Jesus sort of luring them in, but also desiring to teach them, right? Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does he do that? And I can just hear it in his mind, you know, saying, get the connection here. Open your eyes, you guys, so that you can see who the Messiah truly is. And he quotes the Psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. So David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And then here's the kicker. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And you can just, you know, want the gears to turn in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Come on, guys, get it. But they refused. And they didn't answer him a word, and no one dared from that day on to ask him another question. Then, as we begin to get our thoughts together for the passage in front of us, right? He introduces, depending on your translation, this is what we're tackling today, is either woe number 7 or woe number 8. Some of your Bibles may not have a verse 14 in them, believe it or not. From 13 on, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And so on, all the way down through until you get to where we are. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. What does woe mean again? What does it mean? Well, it can be an expression of grief, right? Or pain. Ah, woe! I'm hurting. Woe is me, for I'm a man undone. I'm in pain, and so forth. It can also be a cry of displeasure or denunciation. That is one of judgment. And so when Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, he's pronouncing a woe out of a heart longing for Jerusalem's redemption, but also in speaking forth judgment against the religious leaders of the day. So let's ask another question. What was the Messiah's purpose in ministry? I could think of at least three things. The first, to turn the hearts of his covenant people back to God, to go search for the lost sheep. The Jews gathered together in the land, but there were those who were scattered like sheep, and Jesus traveled around in his ministry, proclaiming the truth of God and his messiahship and bringing other sheep, you know, these sheep back into the fold, those sheep who had wandered away. They were his covenant people, and he called them back to repentance. Even Zacchaeus, remember Zacchaeus? Short of stature, climbed the tree so he could see what was going on. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down here. I'm going to stay at your house tonight. And he repented and he returned to the Lord. And he gave away a vast fortune. Secondly, it's to confirm hard-heartedness of the majority of leadership and hold them accountable. Now, it is true that there were those who rejected him and crucified him, but later on in the book of Acts, we begin to read that some priests also believed in him as the Messiah and accepted the message of proclamation given by the apostles. But a lot of them did not. And as he proclaimed the light of God's truth and they rejected it, it confirmed them in their hard-heartedness. And thirdly, his ministry involved laying down his life as a sacrifice for the sheep. You should call his name Jesus, right? Because he will save his people from their sins. So as we continue thinking about this, what were the previous woes pronounced? In chapter... I went too far, sorry. What were they? Well, back in verse 13... the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders slammed the door shut on people from entering in. Verse 14, they sought to destroy the downcast. And if you would just take these and say, well, I'm going to do the opposite of what the Pharisees did, you'll be on the right track, right? So we want to open the door for others to Christ and know Him. We want to lift up the downcast. They were involved in verse 15, they were involved in destructive discipleship. And what you and I want to be involved in is constructive, productive discipleship. In verses 16 through 22, they would swear on the altar and so forth, but, you know, with their fingers crossed behind their back. You remember that illustration as a kid? I had my fingers crossed. They thought they could get away with saying one thing and doing another in their swearing. In verses 23 through 24, they would tithe from the smallest of things, but neglect the weightier matters of the law. In 25 through 28, they clean the outside while neglecting the inside, and specifically in verse 28, they would appear outwardly righteous, but inwardly they would be full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he calls them hypocrites. So now we ask the question, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one who wears a mask, remember. A one who wears a mask, think play actor. Because he would take on the character and he would play this character in a production. One who wears a mask in a play actor, if you think Hollywood or some such thing, a play actor is a pretender. And that's what being a hypocrite is all about. And then we come to it. Woe 7 and 8, depending on your translation, concerning the leadership, sonship, their sonship. As an aside, I want to mention that it is important for us to understand that all judgment resides within the Lord's hands, and the Father gives all judgment into the Son's hands, for He is the Son of Man. First, the evaluation captured by a couple of different phrases, three phrases. The first is, you build. Right there at the beginning of that passage. For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous. I found that according to Josephus, King Herod had a habit of plundering the tombs. And he would steal from them the treasures that people put in the tombs. But then what he would do is he would turn around and he would sort of rebuild them and make them fancy and adorn them and so on. So they had this object lesson right there in front of them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, although they were not told that they actually robbed them or plundered them, but they too were adorning the monuments and the tombs and making them look really nice. And so Herod built to atone for his plundering. The scribes and Pharisees made them look good and shiny and adorned them. In so doing, they thought of or show themselves morally and spiritually superior to the fathers, their fathers, who had indeed, and they acknowledge it, who had indeed persecuted and shed the blood of the prophets. So you build. The second phrase is you say. You say, if we had, in verse 30, if we had lived, pardon me, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. By saying this, the scribes and the Pharisees were doing something, and they were sort of playing into the hands of Jesus here. They were admitting direct lineage from those who had persecuted and murdered the prophets whom God had sent. However, their claim was that in building the tombs and adorning them, it was tantamount to saying that they would not have engaged in the same unrighteous behavior as their fathers did. And so once again, they believed this outward show. As people would see them, and you can see it around Jerusalem and so on. They are at this tomb, they're creating a monument, they're adorning it, they're doing all these things. And the people would see that and they'd think, oh, this is a great thing, right? Honoring the righteous who went before us. Their outward show. They would assume the people would get the message that they were righteous and they would not have contributed to the demise of any prophet. We ourselves must guard against this trap of saying, if I had lived back then, you know, I've heard it. Well, how difficult, you know, talking to somebody, how difficult is it not to eat an apple? Right? If I were back in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. Right? Or back in Noah's time, I wouldn't have participated in all the things that the unrighteous were participating in. Or in Israel's time or in Jesus' time. We like to think that we would not have joined in with those others. Especially those others who eventually cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. We would not have participated with them. The third phrase is, you testify. Now here's sort of the nuance and the great insight of our Lord Jesus. So he doesn't conclude with them, oh, because you're adorning these things, you must be okay. No. He says, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. In saying and claiming the prophet, or the claiming the fathers and being descended from the fathers, you are testifying against yourselves. The scribes and Pharisees assumed that their testimony was one of righteousness and that they built the monuments and tombs and adorned them. And they believed their testimony before God and man was one in not joining with the fathers. And Jesus flips the meaning of their testimony. Although they thought their actions meant one thing, Jesus said it meant something entirely different. What they said, not in reference to tomb building and adornment, actually testifies against them in terms of their sonship. So inasmuch as they view themselves in terms of this sonship with the fathers, Jesus is basically saying that they are indeed sons of the fathers who murdered the prophets, but even more so than they realize. They actually are demonstrating their connection as sons with the fathers, even while feigning to be different from the fathers. They are plotting to do what? To kill Jesus. Jesus. to destroy this one who stands before them, the Messiah, the greatest prophet, that one whom Moses said would come, that would be greater than him. What are we to make of this sonship idea? What Jesus means by sonship here is one of the action they take. Likeness. Likeness and action. We have today various sayings that capture this idea, like, you certainly are your mother's daughter, right? Or, you are your son, your father's son, right? Or, like mother, like daughter, like father, like son. And in saying these things, we're pointing out those similar attitudes and actions and behaviors that we saw in one being displayed and embraced by another, the son or daughter. In John 8:44, it's a very important passage in John. He is very direct with them when he says, and listen carefully, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You see, that's what it means to be a son. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. You certainly are sons of your fathers, but not in the way you think, you see. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is basically saying, you are indeed sons of your fathers. And you demonstrate it every day as you walk among the people. That brings us to consequence. We have a couple of phrases here to think of. The first is, fill up, fill up. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Our Lord Jesus continues to make a connection between the scribes and Pharisees and their fathers. That is, the fathers they claim perpetrated persecution and murders against the prophets. And they are already looking to arrest Jesus, to do away with him. So it was with the scribes and Pharisees, who identified with the crimes of their fathers, and their fathers murdered the prophets. The father's sins, then, are what Jesus is alluding to here. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Fill up the sins, the guilt of your fathers. The sins that the scribes and Pharisees have committed and will commit are added to all the previous ones. Fill them up. Whatever you might use as a measuring guide, you know, you have the one cup measuring thing and you're pouring it in, and through up until Jesus, it got so high, and Jesus is saying, go ahead and fill that up to the brim. This idea of filling up is a common one, if not always explicit in the scriptures. Think of the following situations in Genesis 15:16. And they will come back here in the fourth generation, the Lord tells Abraham, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And maybe this is hard for us to understand. The Lord is telling Abraham, the Amorites have more sinning to do before I judge them. They will fill up their sin, and by the time I bring Israel out, they will be ready to be judged. The generation of Noah. It didn't happen with, you know, the first child born of Cain, but you have the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and this corruption taking place, and it didn't happen in that first generation, but by the time you get to Noah, what happened? Well, they filled up the measure of sin, and it was time to bring judgment. Think of the generation of the last king of Israel, and then of Judah. Then it was Babylon's turn, right? And Persia, and Greece, and Rome. The idea is always the same. Sin runs its course. On the one hand, the Lord is holding back the fullness of sin, because sin can be very destructive, and we'd destroy ourselves if left to ourselves. And so on the one hand, the Lord holds it back graciously, but at the same time, He is allowing it to fill up to reach such a point where He will bring judgment. And what Jesus is saying is that it will fall on them. The climax of all their rebellion throughout the years will fall on them, and God will, in the end, bring His judgment upon them. Escape. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers. That's how to win people, right? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You maintain that course, that is your end. And initially, one would think that our Lord is engaging in name-calling, but He is not. He is involved in characterizing or categorizing them. And we ask the question, who is the serpent? You serpents. Who is the serpent? We answer this question by reaching back through redemptive history. We also need to remember the historicity of Scripture, and we need to remember that this is God's story to us, revealing to us His redemptive purpose. In so doing, the Lord reveals the enemy to us, and who is this enemy? He is the devil or Satan, and he was first revealed to us in redemptive history as the serpent. And they would know this. You serpents. You are of your father, the devil, you see. You do the will of your father. And our Lord makes it clear here what He intends. And He had just told them they certainly were sons of their fathers who persecuted and murdered the prophets. So now He is saying not only are you their sons? You are sons of the serpent. And this, beloved, is the point of what Jesus is getting at. They are both serpents and offspring of serpents. In this indictment, He sets them on the side of the enemy, the seed of the serpent, as given to us in Genesis 3:15. Not only do we see them filling up the Father's sins and see them categorized as serpents and sons of serpents, but now we observe they have no means of escape. Jesus concludes this portion by saying, how shall you escape? How shall you flee the sentence? Some of your translations might say, condemnation, some others, judgment of hell, Gehenna. What is Gehenna? It is the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the children of Hinnom. It is a place, and it's hard to believe, it is a place where the Jews under King Manasseh made their children to pass through the fire. and they offered them up as burnt offerings. And it became a receptacle of a carcass and criminals, corpses, in which worms were continually engendering. And not only that, a perpetual fire was kept to consume this putrefying matter. They would have a great idea of what he is talking about, this pit, this continual burning. That is your destiny. And how can you flee it? How can you escape it? It is a picture of a literal place of torment that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, and now is a place of eternal conscious torment for the unrighteous. For Jesus, in pronouncing the woes upon the religious leaders, their end was set. Their end was set. Could we say with certainty that none of them could ever repent? After the Spirit comes, we see some of the priests believing. So we cannot do a blanket condemnation. There's certainly room for repentance and the grace of God that overcomes any and all sin. However, maintaining their same obstinate and hard-heartedness, there would be no escape. No escape. You're already, he could have said, you're already plotting to kill me. Just like your fathers did to those prophets. Their end would be hell. Now, I promised you I would get you through at least verse 33, which we have done. But now time has gotten away, so I'm going to I will deal with it another time. I'm going to come to our final thoughts as we wrap up thinking about this passage. The scribes and Pharisees worked hard at tending to the tombs and adornments of the righteous kings and prophets. They make it a point to say they would not have participated in the murder of the prophets of old like their fathers, but their actions were betraying them. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Matthew 12, verse 14, they were already talking about it. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him later on in Matthew 26, verse 4. They were going to be doing exactly what Jesus set forth before them. And I would suggest also that the scribes and Pharisees had a specific part in redemptive history. From all that came before was shadow. Type foreshadowed what was to come. And in the shadow, sometimes you can't see as clearly as you would want to see, right? A little bit of darkness, a little bit of shadow, you're trying to make something out, right? Now, that doesn't excuse the previous generations. But what I'm getting at here is that the scribes and Pharisees then, and the Sadducees, they had the full light of the Christ. Remember how John described Jesus in the beginning of his gospel, the glory of God. We beheld his glory. We saw the fullness of what we were to see, of what God wanted to reveal to us in fullness here in Jesus. And that fullness of light was rejected by them. And they tried to put out the light by killing him. And they would bear that specific responsibility for it. However, we can ask a question, what about us? What are we building? That sort of dovetails in with what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, he calls us a field, but he also calls us God's building. Right? He laid a foundation, Paul did. Be careful how you build upon it. Wood, hay, straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And you build by God's grace. And the way you build upon it is in honoring Him by overlaying in gold and silver and precious stones, and the outcome is a great reward. You see, and it's consistent with our sonship. See, whose son are you? Whose child are you? Are you the child of those who came before and murdered the prophets and tried to stifle the light from shining? Are you among those who put that light up there and hold it boldly, remaining steadfast and true to the light that God has given to you and building accordingly? So does our claim to sonship match the faith that we exercise? Are we anchored in the hope of the promise of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And in the end, is our relationship with Jesus the most important relationship in our lives? You want to be a good husband? You want to be a good wife? Make Jesus the most important person to you. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, the word of truth that is presented. And as we interact with it, we pray, Lord, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would understand. And that we would take to heart the lessons learned here with Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees. We pray, Father, that, again, that you would be honored in our lives and that you would be pleased, Lord, to build within us that which is honoring and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the